Father, we are grateful that we have doctors and that we have hospitals and medicine, and Lord, for what at one time was it is life-threatening, but probably would have taken a life many, many years ago. And so, Lord, we do thank you for gifts that you have given to spare life. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to work that wisdom, to work your divine healing, to break up this blood clot in Pastor Jim's lung. We pray that there would be no more clots forming. We pray that you would remove this pneumonia and bring down his fever. We pray for rest, Lord. And I pray for hopefulness in the midst of that, that there would be true a rest of soul and of spirit, of mind, as well as of body. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring him back to us in your time. And I pray that that's not a burden. Remove those burdens, because I know he loves this church. He loves this people. So I pray that you would just release that from him, the burden of it. And even as he concentrates now on getting well, getting rested. We also pray for Rebecca Dillner. And Lord, pray that you'd continue to work your healing grace in her life and in her body. And grant grace, Lord, to Jeff, her husband, Lord, as he deals with sickness on his own and of trying to carry the load. And of course, we remember Jill as well, as she carries an extra load and burden for Jim. Lord, you are sufficient. And it's during these times that we learn your sufficiency, and we are cast completely upon you. So Lord, would you do that? Would you cast them upon your grace, and may they experience it. And Lord, now would you open up your word to us and help our discussion and all that we do. Lord, may it be to the end that we leave here encouraged and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ and closer in love with each other as well because of that. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you've got basically one outline back there. That will be Seth's outline for chapter 14 next week. Most of you, I'm sure, have the outline. We've probably had it out a month of chapter 13. No matter how far we get today, this will be the last week we spend on chapter 13. But there's some important aspects of the chapter that I want to get to. And actually, I want to pick up where we left off last week, and that is with the discipline of Christian and hopeful. We know that because they got off the path and followed the deceiver, the flatterer, and they got caught in a net, and so they received discipline from the Shining One. And we said that this discipline was redemptive and not punitive. It was given, as it says there, to teach them to walk only in the good way. Right? It was to teach them, to train them. That's part of that word discipline in Scripture in the New Testament. It has to do with training. It was an expression of Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, the Lord says, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So a motivation to repent is because of the Lord's love that comes in the expression of discipline. And of course, Hebrews 12:5-6, right, which comes to mind for us as one of the passage on discipline. 12, verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so the question that usually comes up in a discussion on discipline is, how do we know if what we're going through is God disciplining us? And so, you know, we even talked about, can God use natural consequences, right? The sowing and reaping nature. And of course, the answer is yes. He uses all things. But in considering this, I've come to the conclusion that this question that I just asked, how do we know whether God is disciplining us? It's the wrong question. It's a completely the wrong question. And before giving what I think the right question should be, let me answer the question. How do we know whether God is disciplining us? The answer is, if you are a legitimate son or daughter, he is. Right? God is disciplining us all the time. God is disciplining us. If we are legitimate, if we are in Christ, he is right now. He's always disciplining us. Because we often think discipline is a bad thing, as only a spanking. But it isn't. And the reason we know it's not is we have to consider the life of Jesus. Right? Hebrews 5:8. So if you want, you can turn there in Hebrews. We're going to be spending some time in Hebrews today, not only now, but for the message later. Unfortunately, we don't get to hear this morning yet part two of the message from Colossians, which is the kind of, we're on a series within a series on being in Christ. Last week, we heard in Adam, and I know we were all looking forward to looking at being in Christ this morning, but that's going to have to be put off. But we're going to Hebrews. So Hebrews 5:8, talking of Jesus, says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that he was not obedient at one time, and then he had to go through, the Father had to discipline him with suffering so that he became obedient. Wasn't that he was not obedient, and then he was obedient. He grew in obedience. From one degree of obedience to another, he kept growing and learning. One challenge came in his life, and he had a choice to disobey or obey. And as those difficulties became greater and he kept choosing to obey, he was growing. He kept growing in obedience. This is Jesus. And he did it through suffering. God sovereignly allowed suffering in his life to bring him to the fullest expression of obedience, because his obedience, his life lived in perfect obedience, is the obedience that God accepts as ours by faith. So it had to be the fullest expression of obedience. But the point is, if Jesus had to learn obedience through what he suffered, what about us? Wouldn't you think that God is going to keep growing us in obedience as well? And he does. God isn't just, he doesn't just spank us because we've done something wrong. God is even stretching us in things that we do right. Right? So can God bring discipline even though we are walking? We're all sinful, right? But that we're pretty much walking in obedience? Can God still be disciplining us? Yes, because he's stretching us in even more obedience. And he doesn't just use spanking to help us grow in obedience. Romans 2:4. Think, how does God cause us at times to become aware of our sin? Sometimes it's through suffering, through hardship, chastisement. But it's not the only way. Romans 2:4, knowing that God's what? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Right? There are times that God works through blessing. As John Piper would say, his smile. God's smile on us leads us to repentance, causes us to become aware of our sin because of his absolute. I mean, how many times have you ever just sinned royally and then just experienced this overwhelming sense of God's kindness? Even to you, in the midst of your sin, you experience God's blessing and kindness, and it breaks you. You're broken over your sin, and you repent, and you turn to him even more in faith. So maybe rather than asking whether or not God is disciplining us, we need to be asking how. That should be the constant question we ask. How is God expressing his love for me through discipline? Where is he want me to keep growing? And where have I strayed and that where I need to turn from and go a different way? Right? Where is he helping us to grow? Where does he want us to grow? There's one other issue here, and that is what some people mean by that question. Well, how do I know whether what I'm going through is God's discipline? And so the answer to that is he's always disciplining us. But for many of us, when we ask that question, what are we asking? How do I know if I'm sinning? Right? How do I know if what's being brought in my life is a result of my sin? And I'm sure there are different places we can go with this. But I wonder, do we have the attitude in life that we are waiting for a tangible expression of God's discipline to know whether or not we're sinning? Say, that's a problem if we are living life in that way. Just we're waiting for a time of suffering to come that will show us that we're sinning. The question is, are we looking... Are we to always be evaluating our lives? Always to be watching for, you know, out for our hearts and comparing them to what? And analyzing them in relation to what God has revealed in Scripture. If we are prayerfully in the Word, which is that the living and active, right? And showing us, revealing areas of our heart that are not in line with God, I think that's to be the primary means of our of the way God's designed for us to know whether we're sinning or not. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying that when we have something extraordinary, or out of the ordinary, rather, that happens in our lives, that we shouldn't, that that's not an opportunity that God's giving us to go to evaluation. But the evaluation is no different than what we should do at any other time in our life, and that is go to God's Word and see what it says, and to repent where we are falling short, and to ask the Holy Spirit, search me and search my heart. Where am I rebelling against you? Where am I disobeying you? So, thoughts, comments, questions on some of what we've been talking about. Bill, here's a mic. We've got a mic runner today.
As you were talking, I was thinking we sometimes have the attitude of how much can I, not how close can I walk with the Master, but how much can I do and still be saved?
Get away with?
How much can I, how loose can I play it and still,
right,
you know, not do something so bad?
Yeah. Right.
And
right.
That's the wrong place to be.
Yes.
That's the wrong place to be. And I also wanted to say that the Holy Spirit is faithful if we're listening. And, you know, discipline doesn't do any good if you don't know why. I mean, you're thinking it's something, a result of my sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God is always disciplining us,
right.
But I believe the Holy Spirit will be faithful to show us,
mm-hmm.
Because otherwise there's no lesson.
Yeah, right. Yeah, good. Yeah, I, and that's what I was trying to, I guess, address, is that that way of living that kind of says, how can I, we're like a teenager, right, who, how close to the line can I walk? And then, you know, oops, oh, am I, you know, then we're caught and the discipline comes. But we're not meant to live like that. It's not the Christian life. But this just came as such an encouragement to me, though, right? That I don't have to see the suffering that comes into my life as that I'm doing something wrong. Because that's immediately, I think, where our hearts go. And then we just, it affects our view of God. And of course, God does chastise us. Those two words, you know, in Hebrews, where was it? Hebrews 12, disciplines is that idea of instruction. He does chastise. You know, there is a time God does an extra measure. That word literally means whip. You know, and that's the picture that Bunyan paints in The Shining One. He gave some lashes. But it's for their good. Everything God is doing is for our good. Ryan.
I got the mic here.
Yeah, you got it.
Talk too. I think another great question to ask in those moments, you know, sometimes I think our mind automatically wants to ask why.
Uh-huh.
Why is this happening to me? Do I deserve this? Or is this a natural something? Or what? I think a great question to ask is, what is God teaching me
right
through this? Because there is something.
Absolutely.
Because things aren't random. It's not just a random happening. In each thing that happens in life, whether it feels good or it feels bad, God is at work. So what is He wanting me to notice or to grow
right
in?
Right. And that's really what I was trying to get at. And say that is the question to ask, right? Is that not that is God disciplining me, but how is He and what is He doing? What does He want me to, how does He want me to grow? in this? What does he want me to learn from this? So that is the question. That's right. Yeah. Good. So discipline. I hope that's helpful. Now pray for you. Oh, Seth?
Can I add something in that too? Wasn't sure if this was the right place to put this or not, but also with that, being careful not to project your understanding of God's discipline, like the way that God has dealt with you, not projecting that on others.
That's right.
As normative. I mean, that was the book of Job with his friends, you know. When Jamie and I were walking through that situation with Sammy, where our son passed away, we had many people come up to us with, I would say, a deficient understanding of God's love and his kindness, and charge me with sin or error in saying that God is doing this to us because I'm in the wrong. I mean, there were a handful of people who were very adamant about that in our own church that we were a part of. People who I loved and had deep fellowship with would come up to me and say that. You know, they would look at the David situation and say, well, God did this with David, so this must be what's going on with you. That can be so damaging to people, especially to their trust in the Lord and their steadfastness and hope towards the Lord. And I just would add into that, be very careful in projecting your own understanding of God's dealings with his children onto others. You don't know what the Lord's doing.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yep. Good word. Very good word. I pray that if we have an appropriate understanding of God's discipline, we're not going to do that. All right, so should we go on to chapter 13? Should we talk about atheists? So switch gears. So we're on page 187. Christian and Hopeful meet a man with his back towards Zion, coming to meet them. So, pretty obvious clue that your guard should be up. Someone's back is toward Zion. Now, how do we know that Christian and Hopeful had learned their lesson from what they had just gone through? How do we know from what's written that they learned their lesson? That's right. Middle of 187. I see him, Hopeful said, let us be careful that he is not another flatterer. Ah, they're watchful, right? They're careful. They've learned their lesson. So they meet another flatterer, and whose name was Atheist. And we can remember that Bunyan puts a lot of stake in names. Right? So we know a lot about Atheist right as soon as Bunyan says his name. So what does Atheist mean? Well, theos, Atheist, the word theos is in there. It's a Greek word for God. So theism is the belief in God. Now the way to negate a word in Greek is to prefix it with a, or a, the letter a. So atheism is the belief that there is no God. Right? No God. Anti-God. Now it's different than the word agnostic. Right? Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. So what happens if we put an A before knowledge, against knowledge? So basically an agnostic is someone who doesn't believe we can know for certain that God exists. or that we can know certain things about him. So an agnostic neither believes in nor denies God's existence. But atheist is pretty sure of himself, isn't he? That God doesn't exist. So let's look at some examples of what he believes. Bottom of 187. What are some things that atheists believes? If you'd put them as statements, what are some examples? Victor.
When I was back in El Salvador, I worked for a year and a half. My boss was atheist, and he believed he is God. He can create things, he can do many things, and he believed he is God. He tried to make me read other books, and he said the Bible is something that I can't say, but really bad. I reject those books. I continue reading my Bible. I learned from the neighbor that when his mom passed away, the neighbor came and told him, yes, he is God. Why don't bring his mom back alive? And he had nothing to say, she said. So, but he continued to believe that he is God, because he's a creator.
Does he believe that anyone can become a God? Is he a God or is he the God? Did he believe?
He believed he is God.
He is the God.
We all God, he said.
Wow. Wow.
But sometimes he say, God help us. And I asked him one time, why you say God help us? Yes, you think you God. And sometimes he don't, he have nothing to say, actually.
Was he on something, or did he try to get you to? Did he want you to basically worship him, to believe that, and to? Was he trying to bring you along in that by the books that he was giving you? And
yeah, trying to pull me out.
Yeah,
he's trying to pull me out. What do I believe?
Right. Okay. Was he a flatterer?
Explain that.
Well, that he was trying to get you to see, I'm God. Believe me, I am God. I mean, was he trying to make you believe that he was God?
Yeah, he mentioned some kind of books called Amazon, I think. Some kind of Amazon is a. Amazon.
Amazon.
Basically, he said those guys pull him out the good of the Bible, and what is in the Bible is the leftovers, kind of. It was kind of hard, actually.
Yeah. Interesting. And then he's probably all in Spanish, too, right? we could probably pull out a few people that... that we know, maybe not to that extent of thinking that they are God. But, I mean, that was a form of atheism. He doesn't believe there is a God. He believes he is God. And whether he believes that there are, if you do certain things, that you can become a God. But it's interesting that there's always the flattery part, I think, is that always wanting to convince other people. He had to tell others. He was not content to keep it for himself. Is that there's always a desire to bring others along with you to your belief. Mike.
Well, that's basically what I was going to ask you. The flattering part in this reference, does that mean that it comes in various forms, but it's like, believe me, I know what I'm talking about. Is that what it means?
Sure.
By flattering in our culture, mm-hmm. is like, "Oh, I really love your hair," or something like that, is like, you know, that type of flattering, as opposed to this type of this reference. It's, "I know what I'm talking about, follow me," that type of thing.
Yeah, I mean, I think flattery always appeals to something within us. So it may not be, you have a nice, you look great, but it is an appeal to something within us that causes us maybe to, one, become conceited, be puffed up, and then to follow that person. And yeah, they know what they're talking about. They have experience. They know where they're going in terms of what was the first one they followed? What was it? What did they refer to him as? Do you ever? Yeah. I guess he wasn't really the destroyer. Yeah, the man that threw off his cloak. They thought he knew where he was going. He appeared one way on the outside, but had a whole different agenda on the inside. Bill, did you maybe had a better explanation than I did?
Well, in a sense, an atheist always makes themselves God, because
sure.
Philosophically, they assume that if there was a God, they would know who he was, and how he should act and how he should be, and so in a sense they are so puffed up they make themselves their own God.
Yeah, that's a very good insight into even what I mean. So all atheists ultimately, whether they believe it, that they would say it, they are acting as if they are God. "I don't bow to anyone. I am my own God. I'm the captain of my fate." So just some practical things that the atheist here believes, and or doesn't believe. Okay, he does not believe the celestial city is real. Okay, so eternity, if God doesn't exist, then an eternity, a place where God abides and we are to go to forever, does not exist. Okay, bottom of 187. "There is no such place as the celestial city in all this world." Hear how he talks with such confidence. Surely this guy knows what he's talking about. Where does he come from? Further ahead. Why does he believe that? Well, he's been a little bit further on. He's experienced pain in his life. And he believes all the pain to get where he'd gotten was for nothing. Right? It didn't get him anywhere. He spent 20 years denying himself, trying to find it, but he didn't. Okay, top of 188. "I have spent the last 20 years seeking the city, and I am not any closer to finding it than the day I began looking for it." Ecclesiastes 10:15 says, "The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." He does not know the way to the city. "Now on his way back to get his share of the pleasures, he denied himself on his useless journey." Right, he's gonna that third paragraph, about halfway down. "I am now on my way back to get my share of those pleasures I denied myself in my useless journey to find something that does not exist." So he's adamant in that. In that sense, he is a flatterer, right? He's trying to appear to make to have the true perspective. Doug.
He said he went to find it for himself, but I think he didn't really know what he was looking for. And I brought to mind John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Right. I mean, ultimately, what's atheist's problem here? I mean, you pointed to it, but what's missing from his entire conversation that clues us in that what Doug said is true? What's that? Conviction over sin. Okay, no conviction over sin. What's that? No faith. Which would what would we expect to be there if there was faith, if there was conviction over sin? A mention of God, right? No mention. No, God is completely absent. He's atheist, right? But he's here he's looking for the celestial city apart from God. God's not part of the equation. Dale.
Well, and they'll never see it unless God removes those scales from their eyes for them to see it, like Doug was saying. And so when you're dealing with people that are non-believers, at least for me, to understand that how they're talking to me or how they're sharing, they're going to come from a perspective that will never be how I see it, because God has not removed the scales from their eyes. And it's the same way when here. He'll never see that. He's been looking for 20 years. Well, you can look for 100 years if God don't remove the scales from your eyes.
Yeah, and that's what, of course, he alludes to. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This man isn't even searching for that. He's heard about, remember he's mentioned several times, hearing about the celestial city. He's going towards this hope of some kind of glory, but that glory does not involve Christ. Glory does not involve God at all. So we know people, right, who are blinded, but they think they're on this right path to, whether it's the escape judgment or just to, I mean, this is much like, who was it at the beginning, wavering guy, the guy who started out on the journey and was loved to hear about the celestial city. Pliable, right. So, kind of like Pliable in some sense, right? I mean, this is Pliable further down on the journey. So how do we know that God has blinded their minds, right? So they're not seeing, they haven't received the conviction of sin over their sin. They haven't been converted, so they can't get up on, they can't get on a mountain called Clear and see glimpses of a celestial city. So they can't know that it's real in that sense. So, but they think for 20 years, this guy thought he was on the road. He thought he was on the right path. So how do you help someone like that? How do you get involved in their lives to help them to see these things? And of course, ultimately, you know, the first person's going to say, well, but the God of this world has blinded their eyes. So prayer has to be the first thing we do. Only the Holy Spirit can truly awaken faith, right? And conviction of sin, and exactly what happened to Hopeful. So how do we approach these people? These people are all around us, right? They think they're on the road, and yet they're going to the celestial city, but God is completely absent from their life, right? And one day, a degree of suffering comes in their life, or something, and they're going to say, "It's not worth it. I've wasted my life, you know, neglecting these pleasures for what? For nothing. So I'm, rest of my life, I'm just going to spend it the way that I want. And I'm going to get pleasure wherever I can find it. So Victor, you got a solution for us. How do we help these people?
Well, unfortunately, you guys never will know how I used to be.
Praise the Lord.
But,
thank you, God.
Believe me, you don't even want to meet that guy anyways. But in the city I grew up, when I go back these 2 years and there, they really have a hard time to believe how different I was than how I used to be. So I believe that is an example for those ones that they are called idiots or whatever. There is something that change you, and but have a hard time to see it. But at least we are example for those ones that we're not part
right.
of the way we used to be.
Uh-huh. So yeah, your example of a changed life, whether they wanted to see that or not, is part of it that might awaken them to the reality, the truth, seen through your life. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Seth?
Yeah, and then Paul makes a big deal about, you know what kind of men we proved right. to be among you for your sake. That's 1 Thessalonians 1. Mm-hmm. But even with that, your life example is not enough to convert anyone. Right. It just shows that, wow, you found something that works for you. That's yeah. great.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 10 is, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?
Mm-hmm.
That's, I don't know that that's necessarily constrained to Pastor Jim or you.
Nope.
That's those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that they might proclaim the excellencies of mm-hmm. him who called them out of darkness mm-hmm. into his marvelous light.
Mm-hmm.
So we proclaim his excellencies. A lot of people believe they have heard of him.
Right.
I mean, even this last week, I was talking to a lady that I work with who just believes in this peanut butter love of
yeah.
of Christ. And it was just mm-hmm. over everybody, and it, and everyone is, you know, in that love. And mm-hmm. as I pressed her and I said, you know, the scripture says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, including that love, only when we are in Christ. And then begin to proclaim to her the true Christ. It was like a stark contrast between whom she thought he was and mm-hmm. what the Bible presents mm-hmm. Jesus as being. Mm-hmm. And so I just think, yeah, we can be friends with people and we can live right lives, but even that's not enough. We must be proclaiming mm-hmm. his excellencies, and we must be filled with a knowledge of his excellencies in order to proclaim it.
Yeah. You loved her and you were gentle, but you brought something she didn't agree with. I mean, it was a stark contrast, like you said, to what she believed. But you brought truth, simple truth. So Mike, since it was closer to him, and then it needs to go back to Dale after Mike.
You asked how we can help, or how we can make them see.
Well, and, not make them. We can never make them see.
Right.
How can we be involved in their lives, though?
Well, yeah, basically what Seth said.
Mm-hmm.
We can't make them see, but we can plant seeds, we can water, and pray that God will open their eyes to himself and his glory.
Right.
It's kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but it's kind of what Christian and Hopeful were doing with ignorance, too.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't make him see, but they could proclaim, like Seth said, his excellencies,
mm-hmm.
and then leave God to do what he wants to do with what ignorance heard from them.
Right, right. Good. Dale?
You know, it's kind of to tag off of what Seth was saying, but and you're right, you know, we can't save anyone. But I think the thing that it is, and I have some friends that are, he's Catholic and she's Jewish. And they keep always saying, you know, well, you're a good man, Dale, and all that. But I keep bringing it back to the gospel and saying, no, I'm not a good man. Mm-hmm. It is because of what Christ has done, mm-hmm. not what I've done. I am
right.
a sinner, you know, and trying to keep pointing them back every opportunity you can to Christ, yeah. to Scripture, you know, and building those relationships. You know, it's funny because over the years, I tell them that I pray for them, that God would remove the scales from their eyes. It's interesting when I go to their home, she's Jewish, but she asks me to pray and for the meal. And so, you know, and I keep praying for them and they know that. But it's interesting because they keep asking more questions. And so, like you're saying, planting seeds but always pointing them back to Christ, mm-hmm. of what Christ right. is done.
Right.
Not
right.
what I do.
Amen. Amen. So, Bill, and I think the lesson that Christian hopeful learn is not to be enticed by the flatterer, right? That's kind of the point here. But then also, we aren't to just let people that we love continue to believe what is not true. We need to help. If we can be a means that God uses to awaken faith, to help the blinders come off and help them to see the emptiness of what they're heading for and to see that it's all about Christ, then we need to take those opportunities. Bill.
I think there's a subtle difference between an atheist and a pagan. I think, well, the atheist has made himself God, even though God's riches and God's knowledge and his judgments are unsearchable. He knows. But I think Bunyan, he kind of clues us in, you know, that the atheist is angry. There's an anger at God. You know, the pagan, he's just enjoying himself mm-hmm. and doing all the things of the world and feeding his flesh, but the atheist is angry, and anyone who's angry is not happy. Mm-hmm. And you live a life like that, that's a terrible burden. So I agree with you, the prayer and the presentation of the gospel, and I also think it's important, our personal testimony, the fruit in our lives. The fruit of a true believer is a stark contrast to the misery of an atheist. I mean, you can see this when you hear these scientists and they're all talking about God's a joke mm-hmm. and
yeah.
there's always this angry undertone, mm-hmm. you know, an arrogant, mm-hmm. angry right. undertone. And but I believe the fruit of our lives is its own testimony besides praying that the Lord takes the scales off their mm-hmm. eyes and besides presenting the truth yeah. of yeah. the gospel.
Yeah. It's all part of it, right? I mean, we have to use words. I think you bring up a good point. The atheist here is, there is an anger here. He's not just a person who, you know, he's not the mainline denominational guy who really doesn't know God, but he's believing or living as if he goes to church and believes he's on the right path, but really is oblivious to it all, doesn't really know the Lord, to an atheist who is out to, there is no God and wants to make sure everybody knows about it and probably will not engage you well in conversation. They're going to be very resistant. Doesn't mean we shouldn't, but this isn't a person that we're necessarily going to win an argument. The way you win over an atheist is not that we go through and a proof of God's existence. That may be helpful, but that's not ultimately going to be what saves them. So anyway, let's take advantage of the people that God has placed around us, whether it is an outright atheist, and ways that we can pray for them and be gentle among them, but speak boldly the truth, because we have to use words as well. but as well as those who just think they're on the right road, but they're not heading towards the real celestial city. They're walking blindly. So Hopeful responds, right? They recognize him as a flatterer. They recognize they walk by faith, not by sight. And they know, they remember their view of the celestial city. It's real. You know, so they encourage each other with the word and with truth. And they remember the warning and discipline that they received as well. So in the last 5 minutes, I at least want to mention the Enchanted Ground, to at least deal with it, hopefully not superficially, but quickly. They enter this Enchanted Ground, right? Top of 189. I saw in my dream that they continued their journey until they came into a region where the air naturally induced sleepiness, if one was not acclimated to it. Here, Hopeful began to grow very sluggish and sleepy. I'm starting to grow drowsy and can scarcely keep my eyes open. Let's lie down and take a nap. And Christian says, we might fall asleep and never wake up. Oh, sleep is sweet for the travel-weary man, and a little nap would be refreshing. Have you realized how many times rest and sleep and nap have appeared in this book? Is it becoming a common theme? 55 times in this book, there's been mention of some type of rest and sleep and nap. Now, that's significant. It's not always physical rest that I believe that he's talking about, though it includes it. But when he talks about this, brings up sleepiness here in this chapter, I believe it's a lack of watchfulness and diligence over our lives. It's not that we can't take rest. It's that we often get into a comfortable season of life where we're not as diligent towards our own hearts. We just get comfortable. We coast. We're not on the lookout for sin, not eager to grow, not eager to reach others with the gospel. And so we see Bunyan thinks it's a pretty big temptation for the Christian. And so most of the time when we see sleepiness or rest, what immediately follows? Some type of temptation, some type of sin that they fall into. So we have to be very, very careful. It's good to take rest. Jesus said to his disciples, come away to a lonely place, a desolate place, and rest a while. It's important. We need it. And God's built it into our lives. This is a day of rest. But rest more than physically, rest in hoping in the final rest that we are moving toward, resting in the Lord. Because we know as soon as those disciples got to the other side of the lake, there are people ready to be ministered to. Somehow, just being in that boat with Christ, I believe there was a restfulness. And even in ministry, there was a restfulness that they experienced. Seth?
Yeah, just quick on that. It was going away with Jesus that was the place of rest, not going away from Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, you're not going to watch TV to rest unless it's something that's stirring your soul for Christ. Where's your rest being found in the Lord? Are you with the Lord whenever you're seeking that rest?
Right. Yeah. And I can often do that. Downton Abbey's not a rest. Just kidding. It's the appearance of the world does seem, there are things that do seem. Not that it's wrong to ever sit down and watch TV, but to consider it as the rest that God's given us. It's how easy it is to fall into that and just let it take us. Well, Mike, someone had it, yeah.
And even in the book, there were places where God specifically gave them rest.
Right.
But thinking about when they were tired of walking on the path and decided to go through the easy meadow instead of staying on the rocky path, that's where they got,
yeah,
when they got into trouble.
Dale, you'll be the last comment.
And in Hebrews 12, which is therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So there's nothing wrong with resting, but keeping your eyes, fixing your eyes on Christ and running that race.
Yeah. Yep. You just have to be, you have to be diligent, even in periods of resting, right? We can be watchful and diligent to our own hearts, even in rest, and not just to stay there. Let me just give you a few bullet points. If you haven't read this, and if you haven't spent some time just hearing hopefuls' testimony, because this was the way that they kept themselves awake during the Enchanted Ground, right? They had biblical fellowship. They talked about the gospel and how Christ changed Hopeful's life. So we just see, you know, this whole picture, this whole path, this whole journey that God had Hopeful on. So we know that Hopeful was in the fair. What's it called? Vanity Fair. But God was awakening him to his own sin, especially through when Christian and Faithful came. But at first he refused to abandon it. And then various things kept bringing his sinfulness to mind again. And he lists those things on 191, just everyday kinds of things. And so he was convicted again. And his response was to really keep the law, right? To do religious duties. But at the end, it didn't remove his guilty conscience. And so he was told that he needed the righteousness of one who never sinned. And Faithful helped identify that one who never sinned as Jesus. And so Hopeful prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. But that didn't bring Hopeful peace yet. No, he said he kept praying, but didn't feel as though God had revealed Christ to him. What was the problem? I believe that Hopeful couldn't really believe that Christ could save him. He was still focused on his sin. He couldn't believe that Christ would save him. And so then the solution, bottom of 195 to 196, once Hopeful understood that simply coming in genuine need was believing, then it broke through. Whether he that believing was some complicated process, I don't know. But once he realized that just coming in his absolute need was believing, and that he would be saved, that Christ would save him. He understood that Christ came to rescue sinners, not those whose record was perfect. And then let me end with his final things that he says of his testimony in middle of 196. From all this I understood that I must look for righteousness in his person and for satisfaction for my sins by his blood. I must believe that what he did in obedience to his Father's law in submitting to the penalty for sin was not for himself, but for him who will accept it for his salvation and be thankful. Finally, my heart was full of joy, my eyes full of tears, and my affections running over with love for the name, people, and ways of Jesus Christ. And then the final paragraph was about the effect that that went and had on his life. But you just hear, and my chains fell off. Right? So that's the glory of Jesus. So let's help each other in our seasons of temptation. Let's remind each other of the powerful work of the gospel. In our lives, let's pray for it to be effective in the lives of others so we can bring them in and we can hear their testimonies of God's faithfulness, of God's amazing work, his miraculous work through the gospel of his Son. So, Father, it's Jesus that we want to magnify right now, his life, his death, and resurrection for us, and even now interceding for us. And we being united by faith in him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, united just as we once were in Adam, now for those trusting in Jesus Christ who have come to him in their desperate need and found salvation, oh Lord, we are united to Christ. We are adopted into his family. We call him a brother. Lord, let that wash over us. Let the gospel wash over us and spur us on out of seasons of sleepiness and drowsiness and unwatchfulness. Oh, help us to grow, Lord, as you continue to discipline us, train us, and guide us. So, Lord, for your glory, we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.